Scripture today is from Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all of the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had what he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and then there was morning, the sixth day.
Whoever chose Psalm 8, that was, I don't know if that was you.
No, it was up there.
That was brilliant, because that's... Man, he clearly did. That's a theme we've seen this morning. Before we get too much into the scripture, I want to start with just a little association game we can do. So please engage with me. You can keep it to yourself. We won't all be yelling. I know you guys really want to engage and yell in church, but we'll keep it silent. If I were to say golden arches, what comes to mind? So, all right. Some of you are now wishing that you'd had breakfast this morning. What if I said, girl, red hair, ponytail, freckles? Does that one? Yeah. See, we're still here. Yeah, you're hungry. We'll go away from food. What if I said a maple leaf? You're probably thinking our great nation, or I didn't hear what's in the back, but all of these things are icons. I don't have to explain what I'm talking about when I say I wish I had golden arches for breakfast this morning. And people don't say that, but you get what I mean. When you're driving down the road and you see these golden arches rising over the horizon, you know there's a McDonald's there. You don't have to see the building, but you see the icon and you know. This is the power of an icon and a billion-dollar advertising budget. But This isn't only true with advertising. Some of you still have family crests, no doubt, which is an icon for your family. Or kings used to march under their own banners into battle, that icon representing their family or their royalty. So I could hold up a picture of a maple leaf, you'd be reminded of Canada, or a small cross, and you would think of a hospital. And this isn't, all of these are just images, like any other picture. But what makes them an icon is that they speak to a reality beyond themselves. So when you look at a Canadian flag, you aren't admiring the stitching and all the points on the maple leaf. You're thinking of our country, which that flag points to. Same thing with the golden arches. You aren't thinking, "Wow, I wonder who came up with that beautiful M." You're thinking, "I'm hungry and I want a Big Mac." So icons point to a reality that are outside of themselves. So now that I've primed you, I want you guys to turn to Genesis 1, 26, 27. We're going to go through it one more time with this new idea. But as I go, I want to set the stage a little bit for this scripture. As the creation story goes, the earth was void. It was formless. There was endless water stretching out, and the Spirit of God hovered there. There was no structure to creation whatsoever. Just the rolling waves. So when we make something, we take raw materials. We take wood to build a house. We take metals to sculpt a statue. We take ingredients to make a meal. But when God created, he created what is called ex nihilo. It's just a fancy Latin term to mean he created out of nothing. So when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," it was the sheer force of his authority that caused that light to exist. He didn't take some molecules that were already existing and now suddenly make them glow. That's not how light works, but you get what I'm saying. He spoke light into existence. And I don't know if you've noticed this. The first thing he does is say, "Let there be light." But there is no source for that light. Which at first you're like, okay, whatever. But think about it. We don't get light unless there is a source from which that light is emanating from. Light bulbs, the sun. If you've ever been camping in the mountains, as the sun goes down, you realize how important it is to have something that is emanating light. But the beauty of the creation story, and this is just one aspect, is that God speaks this light into existence. It's not shining from him even. Sometimes we see the glory of God does shine in Scripture, but God was there before and there was no light. So this is something that he's just created. Same thing with the waters. God didn't have to pull the waters apart when he separated the waters and put waters above and below. It was the sheer authority of his voice, of his word, that did this. So the creation story is about authority. It's about the authority of God, and as we just sang in Psalm 8, the authority that God gives to man. So I want to prime you just a little more before we read this, and I want to ask, who has authority in your life? Now let's go to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And as I read this, I want you to look for the themes of authority. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Behold, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. "Let us create mankind in our image," God says. The Greek word for image, so the Old Testament was written in Greek also, and the word there is icon. It's eikon technically in Greek, but it's where we get our word for icon from. God has created us to be icons. I'm going to delve more into this. But much has been said about the image of God and what it represents. You probably all have heard something here and there, maybe even a couple different things throughout your life. And it's fair to say the image of God is a concept shrouded in mystery. Scripture is surprisingly silent on this, which I don't know why God didn't dive more into it, but it's not my intention today to critique other teaching that you may have heard about this. Instead, I want to share the cultural context that this came out of. I want to share what ancient Israelites would have heard when they were told they were made in the image of God. And I hope that we can then get a deeper understanding for what this means for us. And over the next couple weeks, you're stuck with me for a little while going forward. So I hope that we are going to keep coming back to this idea, this image of God, and we're going to fill it out a little more. Because if we do some investigation, we can get a picture of what the image of God really means. So this, I apologize if it's a lot of information today, but we're going to take this information with us as we go forward. So if you need to nap, I'm okay with that. Just put your head down, don't snore. To understand what image of God is, we have to go back to when the first five books of the Bible were written. So when we read through the first five books, this is the law. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We find out that Moses was instrumental in bringing these books to Israel. Moses and probably Joshua, some other people made some notes in there too. But so this goes all the way back to when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. The Exodus is an incredible story. And I really encourage you guys to read it, not to watch the movie Exodus, but to read the story Exodus. There's differences. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. But the Exodus, the important thing I want you guys to know from this is that Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years from the time when Jacob settled there with his family and from when Moses led Israel out. And in those 400 years, let's go to the next one, next slide. In those 400 years, they were surrounded with these images of Pharaoh. Statues of Pharaoh dominated the Egyptian landscape. Now, on this small screen, it might not seem as magnificent as it can, but imagine standing at the base of this, and it's taller than our ceiling, and it's a statue of this god king. In Egypt, Pharaoh was the connection between man and the gods, the many gods they believed in. He was considered to be semi-divine himself. And so this statue everywhere would either inspire fear in the conquered peoples of Egypt or would inspire the citizens of Egypt to worship. Either way, it was a powerful, powerful moment, and it displayed the authority of Pharaoh. So these icons were established to show everyone who tread on the Egyptian soil who was the king. So remember, icons point to a reality beyond themselves. So when you look at the statue of Pharaoh, yes, you can admire the... Oh, hold on, go back. You can admire the work, but it's pointing to the man who it's sculpted after and the authority that he has over you. So when the ancient Israelites were leaving Egypt in the Exodus, as Moses was leading them out into this freedom, into the promised land, they passed by these statues. And no doubt, they didn't really know what was going on. They just knew that they were heading out. There was a million of them. It was hard for information to disseminate, right? Before Facebook. So these people would look at these statues, and they would, no doubt, were cowering, thinking, what will Pharaoh do as we leave? And as the story goes, Pharaoh did chase them, and God had incredibly rescued them. But we won't get into that. That's for you to read on your own time. So when an ancient Israelite heard they were made in the image of God, this is what came to mind. The icons that Pharaoh had placed all throughout the nation. And this isn't unique to Egypt either. Rome, we're constantly uncovering statues of Roman Caesars and emperors. Because people realize if you put an icon up, it reminds others of what's really true. With that understanding, the image of God takes a different turn. No longer is it important whether or not we look like God or whether or not rational thinking is the image of God. Now we realize we are created in the image of God to be statues for him throughout his kingdom, pointing to the reality that is beyond us, pointing back to God. We are here to be representatives of God to all of creation. We ourselves are not gods, right? But we point to the reality that exists beyond ourselves, God the Creator. So now with this understanding, let's go to Genesis 3 and take a look at what's going on as Eve is standing before the serpent and she's presented with these two options, right? She's given the option to continue upholding this divinely elected representative role that she has to continue to be a statue for God in creation and point creation back to God. Or she can choose to be her own God. It's really interesting when you go to Genesis 3, we won't actually read it specifically, but the serpent turns to Eve and says, if you eat this fruit, it will make you like gods. So our English translations don't always come out like that, but it's the plural for gods. He's talking about Eve and Adam, who is standing right beside her as this goes down. We sometimes think Adam was off doing some manly work, building a fence or erecting a barn or something. No, he was right there with Eve as everything went down. And so Eve was given the temptation to become her own god, to no longer represent Yahweh, the God who created her and placed her in the garden, but instead to take that on herself, to take the authority for herself. It's actually so fitting. I wasn't even going to mention Psalm 8 because it was just going to be too much, but I really appreciate that we sang that psalm, because you may have noticed he talks about how humanity is placed once again in dominion over the earth, is given authority over the earth. And yet, in the fall, we see that humanity takes that authority for themselves instead of putting it back to God. We're going to dive more into what all of this looks like in the coming weeks, but the important thing that I want you guys to realize is the divine authority was given to humanity to represent God. And that was taken and it was twisted into a selfish desire for authority over ourselves. So I ask you again, who has authority in your life? And this is where we're left. You can switch to the next slide now. To a marred image of what we used to be, a broken image of what we were created for. We're left here with self-centeredness instead of representing godness. It's not a word, but you get the picture. And so far, this has served just as an introduction to all of that. What this translates for us today, and where I want to focus you for this morning and for this week going forward, is that now we're inclined to live our lives for ourselves. Right? We chose to be our own gods instead of being the statues that we're supposed to be. We chose to be icons of our own self instead of icons of the one who created us. So we are, by our very nature, self-centered beings. At least most of us are. Some of you may have passed that. I don't think so, though. Because we take this selfish behavior with us everywhere we go. And we won't ask Jesus for the restoration that is needed until we realize that we are in need of it. Paul often talks about the law as being a mirror in which we see ourselves in. Not as a standard by which we have to stand up to achieve salvation, but it's a mirror. And as we read God's law, we realize how broken this image truly is. Just as this image is missing a face and an arm, in the same sense, when we look into the mirror of the law, we realize that we too are not perfect and we are fallen. And I'm excited, next week we're going to talk, or well, 2 weeks, we'll talk about how Jesus, as the true image of God, has come back to bring restoration, to rebuild these statues. But until then, I want you guys to think, where does this self-centeredness creep into your life? Where do you see parallels between Eve's choice of her own to be her own God and your own life? Where are you choosing to represent yourself instead of representing God? Where have you fallen for the attractive snare of godhood instead of living out mankind's iconic vocation? Who has authority over your finances? God, so that he can use your finances freely to build his kingdom here on earth and lead you into a Christ-centered life, or the marketing executives who've convinced you to get a new truck, or a new phone, or a new computer, or a new house? As I said earlier, and this is a true stat, McDonald's spends $1 billion a year just on advertising alone. And in 2017, it's predicted that companies will spend $600 billion just on advertising, not including the other marketing traps that they throw out there. Altogether, global spending will be $1 trillion on marketing this year. So there are a lot of people who are out there trying to tell you how to spend your money. They're spending a lot of money to tell you how to spend your money. So do you uphold the image of God in your finances? Or do you bear the marred image of fallen man? Or what about your relationships? Who has the authority in your relationships? Do you stand tall and reflect God to those around you that you're closest to? Or are other people objects to satisfy your own desires? Does your spouse see the selfless divine love of God in you, or the self-centered substitute that easily takes over? Love as commitment is diminishing, honestly, as fast as our polar ice caps are. So it's too bad there's not a carbon tax for that. But is that love still present in your families? See, I'm in the younger generation, and it's amazing. None of us are getting married. It's almost a scary stat. None of us are getting married because we don't My generation doesn't view love that way. It's a sad fact. It's a sad picture of where our culture's going. But love as commitment, does that still reign in your relationships? What are your relationships with your neighbors? I mean, I don't know what it's like to live on a farm and have a neighbor who's 5 kilometers away, but I don't know if you guys throw snow in front of your other driveway. That's what we do in the city. If you want to get back at somebody, shovel your snow over. Love isn't really reigning in those relationships. But I ask you, what about the people that you interact with in your day? Are you representing God to them, or are you representing the fallen man, the marred image? Romans 10, I don't have this one up either. You're going to have to trust me that this is what it says. Romans 10, 9 to 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." To confess Jesus as Lord is to give him authority over all areas of your life. Not just the ones you're comfortable giving up, not just the ones that other people will see you're giving up, but to give up authority over all areas of your life. You don't get to pick and choose. And it's my prayer that this week, especially this week, the Holy Spirit will convict you of those areas. Jesus says, "I'm sending the Spirit to convict the world of righteousness and of sin." And so I ask that he would convict you of that this week. So pay attention. Because if we ask, he's going to do it. And sometimes it's a door you don't want to open because it's going to lead to change, and change is uncomfortable. But if we trust God, we know that it's the right thing. And I think anybody who has gone through transformation here today, you guys, and I'm sure you guys have stories of it, you guys can attest that it's worth it to go through this transformation. It's worth it to go through the discomfort of God taking you and changing you. And I actually want to just end here with a quote from C.S. Lewis right along these lines. So we'll get it up. If you can read it, you can follow along. If not, just trust me. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." This is what God wants to do with us as he restores this broken image that we have turned into. And so next time I'm here, we're going to look deeper into what this transformation entails, what Scripture tells us about how God transforms us, and what Jesus, as the true image of God, did to bring us back. If you guys will take some time, I want to pray for you. I'm making that uncomfortable prayer that he convicts you during the week. And let's see what happens.